Okay, we're studying in Matthew chapter 5. I know that this is inching along pretty slowly going through here. We've been looking at the subject of meekness and trying to get a handle on that. Some questions have been asked as to what that means, and it is a term that we do not really think about a lot, I suppose, the idea of meekness. But if you look the word up in the Strong's Concordance, this is the meaning that you're going to find. It means to be humble, to chasten oneself, to abase one's self. I think that a statement that might capture those thoughts would be the one that Paul used in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, where he said that he had no confidence in the flesh. And the Lord is teaching us here in Matthew chapter 5 what it means to be genuinely saved. You're going to have these characteristics if you're a saved person. Our problem is the self, and we've got to understand that. We've got to understand the magnitude of the problem. There isn't any aspect of our being that the Lord didn't die for. He didn't die for part of us, or 90% of us, or 99% of us. He died for all of us. In other words, 100% of us. There's none good. No, not one. So the need that we have is total. And that's why we need the life of Christ in totality. We are complete in Him when we receive Him, but we need Him in totality. That's what this passage is teaching here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those that understand what I just said. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. To realize that when it comes to the self, there is no resource in there whatsoever that's acceptable to God. So the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross was a total thing. The self-centered person cannot be good and cannot do good. The natural man doesn't believe that. The natural man believes he can be good and that he can do good. And most people live trying to be good without God and trying to do good without God. And you can't do either. In order to serve the Lord, Moses had to be converted from being a self-confident person to being a person who had no confidence in the flesh. And the reason we've been studying Moses is because he's the best example to be found in the Bible of meekness. It tells us in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." Now that's a profound statement, and so that's why we're studying here Moses in our attempt to get a handle on what the Lord is saying here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5 when he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Folks, it's a mistake to come into this room and listen to what's being said and just think in terms of understanding the words here and not apply the thoughts to ourselves. We've got to apply these things to ourselves. as we sit in here and we think about what the Lord is saying about meekness, believe me, this is a very personal message from God to you and to me. And He's writing these things to us because we have a problem. Each one of us in this room have a problem. We do not naturally see these things. And so we come to a meeting like this to compel ourselves, our own minds, to contemplate the question, do we fit this definition? Are we understanding these things as it relates to our own life? It took Moses 40 years to learn this lesson that we're talking about right now. Blessed are the meek. It took 40 years to learn. Now, the fact that it took 40 years for him to learn it ought to teach us something about how resistant our nature is to this message. And I'm telling you, when you leave here today and you go out here and you start mingling with the world of people that are out there, they're going to bring out of you proofs that you haven't learned this yet either. And myself, I include myself more than anyone. Every day we're shocked at, sometimes after the fact, usually when it's too late, we're shocked at some of the thoughts that go through our minds and some of our reactions to the people around us. The best you can do in guarding yourself against the potential of damage that can be done by the self-life is to meet with the Lord early. Some people say, well, you know, my best time to meet with the Lord is late in the day. I can study better at night and all these kinds of things. And maybe that's true for studying. Some people's minds are much more alert at night than some people in the morning. I'm more of a morning person in terms of being alert. But I can tell you this, if you get up in the morning and you go out of the house and you have not spent some time with the Lord, reminding yourself of these kinds of thoughts right here, we've got a problem. And we are not equipped to go out here into this world and meet people and deal with the business of life until we're reminded of these things. And when the Lord can put us in remembrance and cause our dependence to be upon Him, I'm telling you, it will change things. It will change things. It took Moses 40 years to learn these things. So if it took so long for Moses to learn it, how long is it going to take for us to learn it? Oh, me. It took Moses 40 years to learn to have no confidence in flesh. I think a New Testament parallel of this thought is John 15:5. Without me, ye can do nothing. Without me, ye can do nothing. That's a good reason to get up in the morning. Go ahead and now, at this point in our lives, schedule our lives in such a way that we're not getting up and doing all these things that we typically do in order to go out and go to our jobs and meet the world and so forth. We need to sit down and rethink everything. And if we're in too much of a rush in the morning, then we need to get up earlier. And we got to get this in there. The Lord's got to be first. He's got to be first. If He's not put first in your life, then the Lord cannot put you first in life to go out there and do His work. So we've got to put the Lord first in our lives, and we've got to discipline ourselves and schedule life in such a way that the Lord has His time to give us His instructions. Our employer is not the place that we go to work every day. Our employer is Jesus Christ. And without Him, we haven't got a reason to live. We were not created to go out here and do the things that people typically do for a living. It's not why we live. We do those things in order to enable us to do the Lord's work in the way of the resources we need, money and so forth. The Lord said, 6 days shalt thou labor and do thy work. And He meant that. He wants us to work. But did you know that the mission field doesn't begin when you get off work? It begins in the morning when you first get up. And the place that you go to work every day, just your normal life that you live, is the mission field. And all kinds of people are watching you. They're interacting with you. And you're probably the only church that a lot of people ever attend is when they come into your presence and they're meeting with you. And your example, your impact upon their life in the way of the way you communicate with them, the way you think about them, the way you care about them, the way you conduct your business with them is a sermon. It's a living sermon. It's a living testimony of what it means to be a child of God. We've got to learn to think that way. Some people think they're not serving the Lord unless they're, you know, doing it in a church setting or on the mission field out here in the classic sense that people understand that. Or, you know, teaching in the Christian school, whatever. That's absolutely not true. Absolutely not true. This Bible doesn't talk about much at all about missionaries. It doesn't talk a whole lot about being a preacher. But what it does do from cover to cover, it gives you stories, hundreds and hundreds of stories, accounts of people living life in a normal way, just living, getting up every day and living in the world. And that is what the ministry is. It's living life. Christ in you, living life in you every moment of every day. That's what it means to be a missionary. Now, Moses was not capable of the work that the Lord had for him to do. He was not capable of it. There was a point in his life, and it's because of his immaturity, his lack of spiritual understanding, his lack of perspective, because he was young in the Lord. And even though he was mighty in word and in deed and so forth, he was very ill prepared for what the Lord had in store for him to do. But he was not aware of that. He was going to set the world on fire. He was going to. He had a sense of the fact that he was supposed to serve the Lord and labor among the Lord's people and be a part of their deliverance from bondage. And that's exactly the responsibility that we have today as we go out here. People are in bondage all around us, in the bondage of sin. And our ministry is that of going out here and with an understanding of that, that people are in bondage. They're slaves to self. They're slaves to sin. They're slaves to their own self-centered desires. And it will destroy them. It's a prison to live with that mentality. And our responsibility is to go out here and set the people free. And to teach them that the Pharaoh that has actually brought them into bondage and is keeping them in slavery is the self. It's the self. And we need to be able to teach them these things. So Moses had to learn that he was not capable of being good. He was not capable of doing good. He was not capable of doing what the Lord had in store for him to do. I mean, think about it. A man would have to be pretty proud to think that he could handle 3 million people. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about going out there and handling 3 million people. These people running for president of the United States of America today, in a world like we're living in today, they're up there just, you know, selling themselves. Okay, I'll do this for you and I'll do that for you. These people scare me to death. They're so far from a message like we're hearing this morning. They're not even on the chart. It'd be wonderful if we had someone running for the presidency that understood that without God we could do nothing. Absolutely nothing. It'd be wonderful if we had a president that was truly meek. If we had men like used to characterize this nation, like George Washington, who would get down on his knees and cry out to God to give him the enablement to lead this country. It'd be wonderful if we had something like that today. But we do not have anything like that today. We're on the road to the New World Order and the eventual day, which is not far in the future, where man, with his humanistic philosophy, is going to finally represent itself, the whole human race of those without God, in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. Now that's where humanism is going, and that's where it ends. That's where existentialism, the Nietzsche, Sartre philosophy, is ultimately going to end up. It's going to be the Antichrist in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. And America is one of the grand facilitators of that way of thinking, having already outlawed God in our schools, and in its place has exalted man. That's why we no longer look to the Constitution as our guide. We look to the polls. We look to the public opinion. We're looking to man. We're not looking to God. We're not looking to the principles of God's Word in this nation today. The antithesis of meekness is what characterizes this whole nation. Moses would not be able, in all of his learning, to cause Pharaoh to let the people go. I mean, how would he do that? I mean, What kind of argument would he give this government at that time to let the children of Israel go? Well, you see, the wealth of the country, the prosperity of the country was dependent upon them. They were using them as slave laborers. And they were causing the whole empire to prosper. And when it comes to riches and the enjoyments of a luxurious life, Pharaoh wasn't about to let these people go. And so the idea that Moses was going to be able to go up there and sit down with Pharaoh and say, okay, I've got an idea here that I think we ought to implement, is ridiculous. How about parting the Red Sea? I mean, they headed out on this journey after the Lord had supernaturally intervened and so plagued Egypt that Pharaoh was willing to let them go. They come to this water's edge, and here are 3 million people standing there. Now, what are they going to do? They haven't spent months building boats. They're just standing there. They're just standing there on the water's edge. And they look behind them, and here comes this incredible army, the most powerful army on the face of the earth at that day. And there was a wall of water in front of them. What were they going to do? What would Moses do? I mean, could he look within himself? Could he examine resources within his own mind and say, well, I've got an idea of what we can do? I don't think so. I mean, what can we do in life without God? What kind of life has God called us to live? Well, I'll tell you the kind of life He's given us to live. It's called a supernatural life. A supernatural life. It takes the supernatural life of God. It takes the very virtues within the life of Jesus Christ, for instance, to be humble. Because by nature, we're not humble. By nature, we are proud. We are proud people. Humility is a supernatural characteristic. It's descriptive of the very nature of Jesus Christ. The power to love enemies. Who can do that? Not man by nature, I can tell you that. In a situation that involves conflict, are we capable of thinking more about other people and their relationship to God as to whether they know Him as their personal Savior or not? Are we capable of looking at other people and assessing their condition for reasons of the ministry because we know that this is somebody that the Lord has brought into our path that we're supposed to influence for His glory? Or rather, when we come into a conflict, is our first thought and total thought, self, and defending ourselves as though that's the reason for existence, as though ourselves is worthy of defense. I'm telling you, folks, living the Christian life cannot be done in the energy of the flesh. It cannot be done. Caring about people requires the life of Jesus Christ. And without His life as our life, We do not care about other people except in respect to how other people can be a benefit to us. And that's the way we think. Sad to say. And it's sad that we're like that. But we are like that. We're self-centered to the core. Even in our relationship with the closest people in the world to us, husbands and wives, we look at the wife or the prospect of getting married in terms of how that's going to benefit me. Am I going to be a happier person? And the other is thinking exactly the same way. And then once the marital union takes place, then if it doesn't serve self the way it was originally conceived of, then all of a sudden there's conflict. You do not love me, kind of thing. You have changed. Kind of thing. No, the idea of even marriage, the idea of self-sacrifice, the idea of actually caring more for the other person than for yourself is foreign to the flesh. It's not capable of it. So Moses could not cause Pharaoh to let the people go. He could not part the Red Sea. He couldn't do that. But earlier on, you see, in his youth, in his immaturity, he had no idea of what the future was going to bring in terms of requirements upon him. He thought he was big enough for the job, and he was sort of shocked that his own brethren didn't understand that he was the one that was supposed to lead him out of Egypt. Folks, he was so far from being ready to lead those people out of Egypt, it is unbelievable. And what is true of Moses is true of you and I. What about feeding and providing water for 3 million people? That train that comes through Southern Pines here, sometimes it's pretty long. It would take a train load of food every day to feed 3 million people. Every day. You realize how much water it would take to just provide 3 million people with the animals that they had with water in a wilderness? Could Moses do that? I don't think so. Do you think that you can go out here to a world of starving peoples, spiritually speaking, and provide them answers to their questions? Do you realize what people are in need of out there? What kind of conversation they need to hear? Are we equipped to give them answers? I don't think so. We need the Spirit of God. We need the wisdom of God to enable us to think and to care enough about people and to study in advance the Scripture so that when we sit down with them, we can thank the Lord. You know, the Lord showed me, and you're saying this privately to yourself, the Lord showed me the answer for this person's need the other day as I was studying the Scriptures and prepared me for this moment that I would be speaking with this person. I'm telling you, folks, we're not prepared to feed and water the world of needs that are right here. I was reading Deuteronomy chapter 29. I had remembered this thought from years ago, and so I had to get my Strong's Concordance out to find it. But this is the verse. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. This is Moses speaking now. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. Could he do that? I mean, can you imagine all of these people, this multitude of people, and the clothes on their back did not wax old, nor the shoes on their feet, for 40 years. Can you imagine the shallowness, the immaturity in the mind of Moses, the young man, who goes out there and kills this Egyptian, and then goes out there and tries to end a struggle, a conflict among his own brethren, presuming that they would understand that he was going to lead them out of Egypt? Do you realize what a work the Lord had to do on this man's mind to get him prepared for the life that he was about to enter into? Listen, teachers, sometimes, students rather, they finish school here and they go off to college, and their idea is to go down to Pensacola or BJ or some other school and come back here and teach school. And I have teachers that come back here, and they're on fire now. They're prepared. They've got everything that they need to go in there into the classroom and be a teacher. How many times over the years that I've been principal of this school have I had teachers to come into my office and tears just rolling down their cheeks? They're having a struggle with some child, or maybe it's two or three children. And all of a sudden there's some irate parent out there that's giving them a fit, and sometimes it's two or three. And all of a sudden it starts to get to them, and they begin to weaken and weaken and weaken. And all of a sudden the joy of even teaching has just gone. And they come into my office and they sit in there almost in a state of shock. I don't know what to do. Let me tell you something. Pensacola and Bob Jones University cannot prepare you to teach school. They can't prepare you for the ministry. There's no seminary on the face of this earth that can prepare you for the ministry. There's no man that can prepare you for the Lord's work. There's no institution that can prepare you for the Lord's work. But the institution of heaven. The Lord has given us, all of us, a work that is impossible to do for man. Without me, you can do nothing. And we come to church and we hear statements like that. Oh, yeah, that's right. I agree with that. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. And then all of a sudden we're out there, and we've come to the end of ourselves and we can't do anything, and we're crying and we just want to go home. And all we've done is experienced the true application of the statement, without me, you can do nothing. And when we come to that point, we just wither. Really, you know, that's the point is when we sit down and we realize we can't do this. It's then that the Lord comes and says, okay, I think I can use you now. You're ready. You're ready. You can't do it. That's the beginning of meekness. You don't begin to understand the term meekness until you come to that point. I can't do this. And so in Exodus chapter 3, if you'll turn to that, Moses is at last ready. He comes to the burning bush. Verse 1, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. Now, he doesn't learn from this experience how to serve God. He's already there. He's been in school for 40 years. Moses has come to the end of himself, and now God can now speak to him, and he is now able to hear. And I'll tell you something, folks, here at Calvary, there's got to come a point where the Lord can say something to you and me, and it means something. And most of the time, the Lord is wanting to say something to us, and we're so full of ourselves, we're so full of life and what we're doing and what we've got going on, we'll say, okay, Lord, you can speak to me if it's on the fly. But I'm not gonna find a time in my life where you have my undivided attention. Because I'm too busy. You go over into the book of Job, and one of the most precious passages you'll ever study out of Scripture is the 33rd chapter of Job. And what you have there in that chapter is a picture of a sick man. And he's getting sicker and sicker and sicker. And the way it starts out is the Lord comes to the person and he's trying to speak to them to seal his instruction for their life, because actually we serve the Lord. We don't serve ourselves. We're not here to serve ourselves. We're here to serve the Lord. And the Lord is seeking to seal his instruction in the life of each individual. But he can't get them to stop long enough for him to seal the instruction. And so he tries to come and visit them in a dream. I mean, the Lord is so pushed out. Life is so busy. The only time we have to even be quiet is while we're asleep. And so the Lord is so squelched out of our mind and out of our life, he has to come to us in a dream? In a dream? He can't come to us in the daylight while we're living, while our minds are consciously working and dealing with the affairs of life? No. He has to come while we're asleep. You mean that's the only time that God can get into your mind is when you're asleep in a dream? And then as the passage unfolds there, the Lord, in an effort to get involved in the life of a person, lets him get sick. I mean, big time sick. And they're lying there on the bed and they're pining away, and the passage talks about the ribs sticking out. Just emaciated. And finally, there's this person that appears into the scene. And reveals this message that we've basically been talking about here. Without me, ye can do nothing. Nothing. And all of a sudden, in this emaciated state, the person being visited by this interpreter, by this person that is now going to explain what life is really all about, comes to an understanding of it. And the Lord restores the health. He keeps them from going down into the pit. This book is about the one who died for us on Calvary's cross. The one apart from whom we would not be able to do anything in this present world of any value. And there would be no world to come, at least according to our expectation. And we're going to live in this world in such a way as to exclude him from our everyday life. Moment by moment. I'm telling you, the message of this book is that we're to pray without ceasing. We're to walk in the Spirit. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're to be daily conscious of the fact that we're in this world to be ministers, to be a witness. And being a witness is the responsibility of everyone, and it's an equal responsibility. It's equal. The idea of coming here to the church and to think that, the ministry, the need to study the Bible and to teach the Bible is with the Sunday school teachers or with the preacher. Folks, that's a big mistake. That's not true. Brother Kent has said many times from the pulpit that his responsibility to be here and to be here on time is equal with every person that is a member of this church. If he's supposed to come in here and be here on time, you're supposed to come in here and be here on time. If he studies the Bible to come in here to teach it, you're supposed to study the Bible to go out there and teach it. If he spends time in prayer, you spend time in prayer. Our responsibility before God is equal. We're all going to stand before the Lord as individuals, not as a group in the collective sense. That's not Christianity. The Lord Jesus Christ died for you as a person. And you have to live your life alone before God as though no one else in the world enters into the picture of your responsibility. You have your responsibility to God. In view of what he did for you. And that's what meekness is all about, if we're going to understand what the Lord is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. So Moses is here now ready. He has come to the end of himself. And the Lord tells us in verse 10, "Come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh." I'm going to send you. In other words, the Lord is, he didn't need to send Moses. He could have gone himself. He could have gone down there, put his hand around Pharaoh's throat and just squeezed it one time and said, "Well, you're out of the way, bud. Your life is over. I'm the one that promotes. I'm the one that demotes. And you're now coming down. And my people are going to go free. And I'm going to choke to death everybody else that tries to stop it." God can do that. All he has to do is speak. But he has not chosen to work that way. He has chosen to work through the likes of you and I. That's how he's chosen to work. And the reason is because he wants us to participate in an experiential way, the message of this book. He teaches us that we've got a problem. He teaches us that we're weak, that we have no strength, we have no wisdom. And he wants us to practically learn that and enter into the glory of his grace and what he did for us on the cross when he purchased our redemption. And he's not the kind of God that wants us excluded from what he's doing. He wants us included in what he's doing. And he wants us to be able to worship him, to adore him for reasons that are real. For reasons that are real. Do you have reasons that are real to get up in the morning and enjoy the presence of God? You have reasons that are real to do that. It won't happen if you don't. But we've got at least got to go there. I mean, even if you go there and nothing seems to happen, you don't hear any voices, there's no bright light, there's no tingling feeling, there's no nothing. It's just, you're just there. But the kind of determination and desperation the Lord wants in our lives is, you do it anyway. Because, as Peter said, "Where can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Where can we go for what we need?" And if the Lord doesn't look down and see at least this availability, where this is important enough to us that we're gonna provide this time in our life that we're gonna meet with God and get our instructions so that he doesn't have to put us on our back to get it, then how else are we gonna get it? Well, we don't want to get it the hard way. We want to get it the believing way. And then notice verse 11. "And Moses said unto God, Who am I?" You see, that's the ready factor. Who am I? It'd be wonderful if every teacher at Calvary Christian School, and I'm not saying that this is not true. I think that it is for the most part. But I do not think that it's true in the life of every person that has ever taught here, that they have come to the front door with degree in hand, with this being true. Who am I? I'm here to teach, but who am I? I know that I cannot do what is out there before me. And I have no real idea of all the things that I'm going to run into, but I know this. I can't part a Red Sea. I can't feed 3 million people. I can't make the clothes on their back and the shoes on their feet not wear out. But if we could realize enough about ourselves to know that there's so many things in this life that we just are not capable of. We're just not. And we need the supernatural enablement of God Himself to be able to do it. That's what Moses is in the book for, is to teach us that. To know the little children's story about Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt means nothing to you and me if we never advance above the story. Our time is gone. We haven't got time to go any further. Let's stop right here and look to the Lord in prayer. George, dismiss us here.
Lord, we thank you for these words that you made in this day. We pray, Lord, that you would convict our hearts. You would help us to find that time, make that time, that we'll be alone with you.